Thank you, Pastor Danny. And just to add, for the husbands at retreat, please do make it a priority to send your wives to that seminar. Dr. Hamilton called me, and I saw Miss Joan on the side writing on a notepad, and he said she's been working diligently in preparing that sermon for you ladies. Again, husbands, make sure you send your wives to that seminar. But if you have your Bibles, we turn our attentions now to God's Word. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll begin our time together this evening by reading all 38 verses, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter, so please do follow along to the best of your abilities. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give to them. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. Then they took strong cities and rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in great abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders. They stiffened their necks and would not hear you. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this very day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you have gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Amen. May God bless to us this word. Please bow with me in a moment of prayer. O Lord, we praise you as the one who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son who is himself the living Word. As we now turn our attentions to that Word, unveil to us your marvelous truths, truths that even the angels in heaven long to look into. Establish us in this church, we pray, for the great praise and the great honor and glory of your name. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, who is both the means and the aim of our worship. Amen. That was a very long read. What we find here in the ninth chapter of Nehemiah is, as you've heard, a historical record of Israel's national and public confession of sins before God. And from the very outset, we're confronted with, I think, a very basic question. What was it that brought these people to so humble themselves before God? What was it that brought these people to prostrate themselves, as we read in verse 1, in the very dust before God, to plead for his mercy and to cry out for grace? What was it that brought such a seemingly careless and cavalier, a blasé people, to place themselves in the dust in national repentance? And the answer surely is this: it was because they have been directly confronted head on with the living God through his living word. I believe it's no coincidence that we find this ninth chapter immediately following the eighth chapter, where, if you were with us last week, you would know very well, where the law of God was not only recovered, but it was the word, the law of God, that was read out publicly to all the people of God to hear and listen. And as they attentively listened to the systematic reading and to the systematic expounding of the scriptures, that we find these people with their hearts completely undone and cut to the quick. In other words, as the people were freshly confronted, as they were confronted face to face with the living God, as they beheld the holy God as he is and with his holy requirements of his people through his living word, they were brought to prostrate themselves in the dust before God and to desperately cry for mercy. In my estimation, I believe that one of the great dangers that we find so prevalent within the church at large today is the very same picture that we find here in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. That we live in an age where it seems like the great concern of the church is to provide people with a renewed self-esteem, to massage people's egos and to preach Christ as a savior, sure. But Christ does not need to be your sovereign Lord. We find here in this chapter a grave warning, a serious warning, that the more we push aside the word of God to the margins of the church, the more distant we will become and the more remote we will be from confronting and being confronted by God through his word. Tragically, the gospel for many today has often become a sort of penicillin for the low self-esteemed. But what we need to unabashedly understand tonight is this: that the gospel wonderfully recovers men and women from brokenness. That the gospel magnificently comes to us in our sin and in our darkness and gives to us meaning and purpose and significance in life. But perhaps what we need to understand preeminently is this: that the great glory of the gospel is not that it brings wholeness to our lives or that it vivifies our souls, but the great glory of the gospel is that it confronts us with God as he is. It provides us with the grace and mercy and forgiveness and a new relationship with the living God that we need for life in godliness. In other words, the gospel brings us to a place where, whether we like it or not, we are face to face, confronted face to face with the exalted God. It brings us down to our knees into the dust, and it draws us to confess to him our need of his saving grace. Just look at how the people begin their prayer of confession in this chapter in verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. They were being confronted with God as He is, as the Lord of creation and over creation, the Lord over all things. And if we need anything in the church today, in large, we need to learn, as we've seen and as we learn here in our passage this evening, a recovered sense of the godness of God. We need to see and recognize God for who He is. We're looking at our passage now. You might have noticed that this prayer is divided in a way, essentially into two parts, verse 5 to 31, where we read of Israel's privileged yet sinfully punctured history. And then in verse 32 to 37, where the people plead with God not to forsake them despite their unfaithfulness. Well, we first begin with verse 5 to 31. We find, again, this prayerful overview of Israel's glorious, beneficial, yet sinfully punctured history. Starting in verse 7, we read, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." Now, what are they saying here in this prayer? Well, they're essentially saying this. They're saying, "Lord, we have been reminded afresh from your word that all the privileges and all the benefits that we as your people enjoy, all of the benefits that we reaped and we enjoyed, is solely because of your sovereign interposing grace. We are a people who are what we are solely because of your sovereign interposing mercy." That's what they're saying here. Though they understood without a doubt and knew their own history intellectually in their mind, and perhaps even theologically, they had recognized and they had come to a place of recognition where they had lost the experiential sense of their history. You see, they had lost the sense of the wonder of God's goodness. They, as a people, had lost sight of the godness of God. And so here we find them confessing to God that they are what they are solely because of God's kind favor since Abraham, their forefather. And we find the very same thing in verse 9, if you look down in your Bibles. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh," verse 11, "and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land," verse 13. "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments," verse 22. "Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and you gave them nations and divided them into districts." Do you see what they're trying to say here? Again, they're saying, "Lord, all that we are, all that we have as a people is solely because you have been pleased by your kindness to give it to us. You are pleased to grant it to us." You would know well that Israel's history absolutely gleamed. It sparkled and glittered with God's greatness to them. It glittered with God's kindness and goodness. But we find that they had lost sight of that. They could read and they can think and they could talk all about their history. They could go on and on and on, but it wasn't until they sat under the reading of the law of God, and as the Spirit of God came breaking through and applied that word and truth to their lives, that they then became deeply affected, inwardly aware and renewed in mind. Here we find a people who had a magnificent past. Oh, it was magnificent. Everywhere you turned in their history, there were testimonies of the divine favor and the kindness and the long-suffering of God. Yet though they had a glorious history, they had an inglorious and disgraceful present. And that was the great tragedy, and that's the great reality, tragic reality that we find in this book. That they could look back to a day when life, as the people of God, it beamed, illuminesced with God's favor. But now, as we read at the end of the chapter, they find themselves yet again in bondage, in shackles. We find that these people are not what they once were, and therein lies the great misery. As I was considering this passage this week, it seemed to me that Israel's history confronts us all with a very searching question. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're here because you have a beautiful past, a past where God broke into your life, and you have a past that you can look back to with great fondness and joy. You have a past that shines with God's favor and shines with God's kindness. But you look to yourself now and you find that you don't have a present, where you equally are thankful to God for the testimonies of His goodness, His grace, His blessing, and a sense of His presence. This to say again, brothers and sisters, you may have a spiritually blessed past, but the pressing issue and the question that we need to consider for ourselves this evening is, do you have a spiritually blessed present? It would be far too easy for us to live in the deceit of thinking and think to ourselves, my past was pretty good. My past is blessed. I can rest well assured that everything is well with me because I have an amazing testimony. I shared my testimony this past Sunday to the youth. You can think about your testimony all you want, and you can look back to how amazing God has been and kind to you as you consider your testimony despite all your failures today and despite your present unfaithfulness. But beloved, if we're not knowing today, if we're not knowing now the grace and the favor of God in our lives, if we're not knowing today what it is to walk with God in the good and right way, then what consolation and comfort can we give to our own souls? This is why our Lord Jesus says, and I think about this often, He doesn't say, "He who begins well shall be saved." But He says, "He who endures, the one who is right now enduring, shall be saved." You may have a tremendously blessed and spiritually rich past. But again, the question I pose to each and every one of you today is, do you have a spiritually privileged present? Are you today walking gladly and happily in the ways of Christ the Savior? And so as the people prayed and, as it were, are taking this historical tour through the history of their own people, what they notice too is this: in spite of all of God's mercy and grace towards them, we find that Israel was willfully, they were a people who willfully and rebelliously and continuously disobeyed God. They were a disobedient people. Look at verse 16. Here God had been blessing them and protecting them, saving and preserving them. But then we read 16, "But they and our fathers acted proudly They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. And again, we read the same thing, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocation. And again, verse 28, lastly, but after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Israel had a history that was littered and punctured with covenantal arrogance and willful disobedience. God had tremendously blessed them as a people, and we find that they had lived lightly to his blessings. And even when they were sunk in their own disobedience, they found themselves in amok. They cried out to God, and God heard them, and he came to them. God came to them and saved them in their time of need, only for them to again move on from God, forgetting God. You see, they had not only presumed upon the goodness and the grace of God, but they had completely forgot about God and turned to their old ways of sin. They were living in the deceit of covenantal presumption, thinking to themselves as the people of God, well, we are the people of God, after all. We have Abraham. God chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees. We have the adoption as sons. We have the covenants. We have, after all, the law of God. And just as immediately God recovered them from their follies and their ways of sin, again, they wandered off. They wandered off to chase the world. It's a tremendous challenge to us all how easily we can assume, how easily we can believe that God, that because God has come to us in grace and in goodness and in love, that we can rest, as it were, unthinkingly. This is not an Old Testament issue. It's a New Testament issue as well. We can fail to make our calling and election sure. We believe foolishly that we can sit back at ease and imagine all is well with our souls. And that's the history of Israel. It was a history of exploiting the goodness of God. Yet the most marked feature of this ninth chapter, and I want you to notice this here, the most marked feature of this ninth chapter is not Israel's punctured history of covenantal arrogance, but the most marked feature in the ninth chapter is this, is God's unfailing grace towards a fallen, sinful people. What shines from this ninth chapter is not the sins, the repeated sins of Israel, but it's the unfailing grace and mercy of God. Nehemiah notes in verse 16, the forefathers who had come become arrogant and stiff-necked and disobedient. And in the middle of verse 17, he says, but you, despite their disobedience, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocation. Their history is a history of frequent departures from God's grace. But throughout their history, we find that there was one unfailing constant, the unfailing faithfulness and goodness of God. I think as I've read through these verses over and over again, the one truth that's pressed itself upon my heart is the unspeakable, the indescribable grace of God to people who have so blatantly rejected him. even when they constructed this calf idol. You'll remember that story, Aaron. Even when they did that and committed the most awful blasphemies, I thought, even then, after all that you did, you did not desert them. Even then, you did not wash your hands clean of them and cast them to the side. God disciplined them absolutely. God rebuked them in his anger. Yes, he gave them up to the enemies for a season, but astonishingly, he did not desert them. Or as we read in verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. And why did he do that? Why did he not do that? We read, for you are God. You are God, gracious and merciful. Grace is a word that we use often, but it's a word that is indescribable. It's unspeakable. There are no words that could perfectly capture the grace, the unfailing kindness, and the undeserved mercy of God. There is no language under heaven that can suitably frame or adequately frame this divine goodness of God. Here we read in this 9th chapter of the God who will not even abandon those who construct idols and say to one another, behold your God who saved you. If there's anything this passage has to say to us this evening, I'm sure it's this. If this is how God commits to his people, in all their brokenness and failures, in all of their unfaithfulness, in all of their shortcomings and wickedness, if God is unyielding in his covenant faithfulness to his people, what challenge does that place upon us regarding our commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ? Again, isn't it true that we live in a... It's true, we live in a self-esteem culture. We live in a culture where people are encouraged to up and away, to quit. When the going gets hard, when decisions are taken that they don't like, when it doesn't suitably massage their egos. And I believe this is why there's so much divorce everywhere we turn today. But oh, how different. Thank God, how different our Lord is. How utterly astonishing God is, his resolve not to abandon wayward, deeply wrong and sinful people. Just think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how Peter, he took Jesus aside. Remember in the gospel narratives. He takes Jesus to the side to rebuke him. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. You shall not go to the cross. Remember that? And the Lord says to Peter, shockingly, get behind me, Satan. All the while, he says this, all the while knowing that Peter would deny him and all the disciples would desert him. And then you find and read those amazing words in Luke 22 where Jesus says to him, Satan, Satan, Peter, Satan has asked for you. He's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. The Lord didn't say to Peter, what a failure you are. Peter, I've been with you for 3 years. I've loved you. I gave up glory for you. I'm about to hang abandoned and broken on the cross for you, and you're about to deny me with curses and desert me in the moment of my greatest need? He doesn't say that. Rather, he says to Peter, I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed that your faith should not fail. As the Savior was hanging abandoned on the cross, he was praying that their faith should not fail. You see, the Lord ever lives to make intercession for his church. Yes, in all its brokenness, all of its weaknesses, in all of its deficiencies. And we need to ask ourselves, as we consider God's love for his own people, how resolved am I to stick with this people who are limping along the way? How resolved am I to love the church despite maybe not feeling loved myself? You don't need to be a brainiac. You don't have to have a brilliant mind to recognize that there are many flaws within the church. There are many weaknesses, and there are sometimes glaring weaknesses in the preacher, in the elders, in the deacons, leaders, members, so on. And yet we find a clear example here of God loving his people. God giving himself up for her. And friends, we would do well to follow in that example of our Lord. Now, taking a step back, why is Israel praying like this? This long chapter, the prayer. Why is Israel praying like this? Why pray more specifically this historical prayer? It's not like they're telling God anything he doesn't know. They're not praying this. They're not saying anything that the Lord doesn't know for himself well. And so again, why this long historical tour of a prayer? What are they doing here? Well, very simply, they're reminding themselves and confessing to God that they deserve nothing, that they have failed time and time again. Their track record it doesn't look very good. You're not going to get hired with this track record. They're saying, we are undeserving, God. They're saying, Lord, we deserve nothing. We absolutely deserve nothing, but our one hope is this, that you are a forgiving God. You are, verse 17, compassionate. You are a God who is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. You see, it's here at this point where the prayer turns. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, and here's the key, who keeps covenant and mercy. They're confessing out loud, Lord, we deserve nothing. We have sinned ourselves out of your grace. Left to ourselves, we are utterly doomed, bound to fail. But this is our only plea. This is our one hope, your character. This is our one hope, that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of great mercy. In a sea full of sin, neck deep in our own destruction, their own destruction, here is where they keep and put their focus on, in who their God is. We have nothing to bring you, they say, but you are a God who is rich in mercy. Here is, beloved, the very heart of what the Bible calls gospel. Good news. And what is at the heart of the good news but this, that God is great and awesome. That God is kind and long-suffering, patient with sinners. Friends, isn't this what the cross of Calvary shouts to us, that God is great and awesome? That he is long-suffering and compassionate to sinners. And that's where their focus was. That's where the only glimmer, the only hope that they had. Not that they were a specially chosen people, but that God is such a God as he is. It's often, as we sing here, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Not us, not things that we can do, not things we can give, but him there who put an end to all my sin. I wonder if there's anyone here today who thinks of themselves beyond the reach of this mercy, who thinks of themselves to be unsavable. Well, my dear friends, if this describes you, there is great hope for you. There is hope because the God with whom we have to deal with sooner or later is a God who is rich and abundant in mercy. This is what the prodigal son himself discovered. He discovered that there was a way back to the Father. Yes, it was a humbling way. It was a sore way. He had to turn around and trace back his steps. He had to go back with all the dirt and all the mire of all of his sinful lifestyle stained upon his robes. He thinks to himself, he says to himself, I will go back. I'll say to my father, he's brainstorming, I'll say to my father, I'm not worthy. I'll tell my father that I'm not worthy at all to be called a son. Just make me a servant. It'll be enough if you just make me a servant. And as he goes back to the father, what does he find? Does he find his father saying to him, well, you've come back, I see that. We've been praying for you. You've taken your time. You've made an utter shipwreck of your life and you've disgraced our family. You need to prove yourself. He doesn't say that. The errant, sin-stained son can hardly get out a word out of his own mouth before the father comes and embraces him. With all of his dirt, with all of his shame, and the father brings him close to his heart and he says to him, bring a clean robe, bring shoes for his feet, a ring for his finger. My son was lost, but now he is found. And this is exactly what the ninth chapter has to say to each and every one of us this evening. That there is a way back to God because God is the God that he is. Rich in mercy, full of compassion, ever ready to embrace any and every returning sinner. And this is the greatest consolation of life, in life, to know that God is who he is. We prostrate ourselves in the dust before him, but at the same time, we embrace him, and he embraces us. Brothers and sisters, is this a word that you need to hear this evening? That the God of heaven embraces us afresh in Christ? That we don't need to prove ourselves, we have nothing to prove, nothing to bring, nothing to give, but that God must save in God alone, and not the labors of my hand. Can fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. The great danger, isn't it, is that we can often think to ourselves and even give off the impression to one another that we are somehow capable of preparing ourselves to go before God. That's a dangerous thing to think. To somehow believe ourselves to be worthy enough to be saved. To believe that there are certain obstacles that we're to run through before we're savable. Beloved, there are no obstacles to run through. There's simply a God to come to. And so as we conclude our time together, may God grant to each and every one of us here tonight to see him for who he is, that our God is the living God who is able to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you not by any merit, nor by any virtue that is our own, but we draw near solely by the saving and redeeming blood of the Son. And we come in humble prayer because we often foolishly believe ourselves to be self-sufficient. As we now transition from this place of worship, remind us afresh and impress upon our hearts and our souls that you are who you are, that you are the God, the glorious God of heaven who is rich in mercy, kind and long-suffering, and generous to sinners who would but come, that you are able to save to the uttermost through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.